The significance of the phrase trial of the century may depend on your age. For some, those words bring forth thoughts of the so-called Scopes Monkey Trial. This was almost 100 years ago, where famous lawyers Clarence Darrow and William Jennings Bryan faced off regarding the teaching of evolution in public schools. And the results of that trial are still being felt today. Others may remember the Bruno Hauptmann trial. He was accused and eventually convicted of the kidnapping and murder of Charles Lindbergh. Back then, it was called the trial of the century. More recently, you may remember the double murder trial of football and movie star O.J. Simpson. And of course, that was called the trial of the century. We have a new century now. I'm not sure what's going to maybe qualify for that phrase. But no such description existed back in the first century Roman Empire. And even if it did, it's unlikely that the case of an accused insurrectionist from a backwater town in the eastern fringe of the empire would have garnered much notice. I doubt that it would have made the front page of the Rome Daily Journal or the evening news. Yet 20 centuries later, this case is probably remembered more than any other trial in human history. Even the name of the presiding judge is well known, and it is Pontius Pilate. What about those other trials that I mentioned? You remember the judge at any of those? Probably not. But this trial has taken on enormous significance, and every year it is remembered and commemorated around the globe. Historian Paul Meyer writes, "Hardly due to any personal achievement, Pontius Pilate became the pin in a hinge of destiny simply because he presided at a trial that would become one of the more central events in history." And by the way, Dr. Meyer has written an excellent book. It's actually a historical novel called Pontius Pilate, thoroughly researched and documented. And if that's something you might enjoy reading, I can get you a copy. As we approach the Easter season this year, I would like to focus on that trial that forever changed history, and particularly the questions that Pilate asked to Jesus and to his accusers. You see, back then in Roman trials, it was not attorneys that asked questions of witnesses. It was the judge. He was the interrogator. He was the one who questioned the accused and any witnesses that may be brought forward, and ultimately he was the one to determine guilt or innocence. And in each of the four Gospels, we have recorded this trial of Jesus before Pilate. Now, we don't have a complete transcript of the trial. John gives us a few more details than the other three. But what I'd like to do is to combine these four records and see the events as they came about, and particularly these questions that were asked. And so I'd like to draw from all four Gospels this morning and put together the beginning of the trial. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and the teachers of the law and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. They bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. Now, in our scripture reading this morning from Luke 22, we saw that trial of Jesus by the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders. And do you know that they broke 18 of their own laws in that trial? Roger correctly identified that as a kangaroo trial. It was a joke as far as judicial procedure goes. They broke every law in the book. And eventually, they condemned Jesus on the charges of blasphemy because he claimed to be the Son of God, and sorcery because of his miracles, which they claimed he did from the power of Satan. and they condemned him to death. So why didn't they just put him to death? We'll get to that later in this passage. So very early in the morning, the chief priests and the elders and the whole Sanhedrin, they take Jesus and they bring him to Pilate. To avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves, judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," the Jews objected. And John adds this parenthetical word. This happened so the words of Jesus indicating the kind of death he was going to die would be fulfilled. See, earlier on in Jesus' ministry, he said at one point, "Unless the Son of Man be lifted up." Now, that phrase "lifted up" probably doesn't mean much to us. In fact, I've heard worship choruses, "Lift him up, lift him up. Lift the name of Jesus higher." If you had sung that in the first century, you'd be saying, "Crucify him," because that's what "lifted up" meant. When Jesus said the Son of Man will be lifted up, that meant he will be hung on a cross. And John says, this happened to make that fulfilled. Because only Romans were permitted to execute, and for non-citizens, they executed them by crucifixion. Then the Jews began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ, a king." Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked, "or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you've done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "Oh, you are a king then," Pilate said. "Yes, it is as you say. You are right in saying that I'm a king." So this is the beginning of the trial. Now, before we get into the details, let's take just a little bit of a look at Pilate himself. Who was he? He was a Roman. He was a military man. And he was friends with a man named Lucius Sejanus. Now, don't look him up in a concordance. He doesn't appear in the Bible. But he's a very important person in Roman history. He was the de facto leader when the emperor Tiberius Caesar semi-retired. Sejanus was the man behind the throne who was pulling the strings. Very, very powerful man. And he was very well known in his hatred for the Jews. Very, very anti-Semitic. Pilate was a good friend of Sejanus. And when a position opened to be appointed governor of Judea, Sejanus wanted somebody who was tough, no nonsense, keep things in order, and he turned to Pontius Pilate. Now, I'll be honest. Some historians, many Hollywood producers, and even some preachers depict Pilate as an idiot. A bumbling fool that couldn't govern his way out of a wet paper bag, that is just a doofus on the New Testament stage. That is far from the truth. For one thing, Pilate was governor of Judea for 10 years, which was one of the longest terms of governor that you would have in Judea at that time. Judea was a powder keg. The Jews hated the Romans, took any opportunity they could to stir things up, and Pilate was able to keep a lid on things for a decade. Now, that's not to say he didn't have his problems. We're going to get to those in a moment. But he was an able administrator. He was tough. In fact, he is described by Philo of Alexandria, a historian at that time, as a man of very inflexible disposition, very merciless as well as very obstinate. He was a hard man, and he did not put up with nonsense, which was precisely the kind of person Rome needed to be the governor of Judea. He was not a novice. In order to reach this rank, he would have risen up through the Roman military. He had to be a man of decision. At this point, he was probably somewhere between 40 and 50 years of age. Now, Pilate found governing Judea a difficult experience, as everybody who had that job did. And history records some incidents that took place that I think are very important to understand how Pilate acted on Good Friday. There was an incident that came to be called the Affair of the Roman Standards. You see, Pilate only came to Jerusalem once a year, the week of Passover. 51 weeks out of the year, he spent in Caesarea on the Mediterranean. Beautiful place. That was his administrative office. But 1 week a year, he would go to Jerusalem because Passover brought so many Jews. They needed extra military forces to keep order, and Pilate was there himself if anything were to arise. 1 year, when Pilate came into Jerusalem, his soldiers came in carrying medallions with the emperor's image amongst their regimental standards. And you know what Jews think about carved images. That's commandment one. So they complained. Pilate took them down. Later in his administration, Pilate built an aqueduct from the cisterns in Bethlehem to provide water for the citizens of Jerusalem. This is a good thing. This is something benefiting the citizens of the city. Problem was, he paid for it out of money from the treasury of the temple. They didn't like that. And they wrote a letter to Rome complaining about Pilate. On another occasion, Pilate set up golden shields in his own office there in Jerusalem. They had no images whatsoever, only a bare inscription dedicating them to Tiberius Caesar. And somehow the Jews found out about that, complained again, write a letter to Tiberius saying, your guy just doesn't have the touch here. He's always offending us. They'd have fit really well in today's society. We're offended, we're offended. You know, they get offended at everything. And from what we can tell historically, the emperor wrote Pilate a very testy letter, very strong language to Pilate, saying, look, these people are already a mess. Quit stirring them up. Don't offend them in anything regarding their religion, or else you will be recalled. You will lose your job. And from what history tells us, Pilate received that letter 3 or 4 months before Good Friday. So you see the mindset that Pilate is in? He's got to keep the peace in a place where the people don't want peace, in a place where people hate him and his soldiers, and any opportunity they have to cause trouble, they do. And he's got his boss back in Rome saying, don't offend them anymore. By the way, his friend Sejanus, who had put him in that position, was found guilty of treason and executed 2 years before Good Friday. So now he doesn't have his friend in Rome that put him in this place, and he's got the emperor bearing down on him. Keep that in mind throughout this series. Because otherwise, when you read the accounts of Good Friday, you say, why would any Roman governor act like this? Normally he wouldn't. But there were some very pressing circumstances going on at that time that makes perfect sense of what Pilate did. He was not an idiot, but he was between a rock and a hard place. And I'm sure when he arose early Friday morning on April 3rd, 33 AD, he did not hear some drum roll of destiny as he prepared to hear the cases before him. He was just thinking it'd be another day. Couldn't wait to get this week over with so he could go back to the Mediterranean coast that was so much nicer than hot, stinky Jerusalem. He had no idea of what was about to unfold at his tribunal. Early morning probably meant anywhere from sunrise till 7 or 8 o'clock. Roman officials tended to do their business early in the morning, trying to get everything done by noon, before the real heat of the day. And we see that the Sanhedrin brings Jesus to Pilate very early in the morning. That's probably because there is a rule in the Sanhedrin that you cannot condemn a man to death at nighttime. And so they waited for the sun to rise so that they could officially condemn Jesus to death and then take him to the Roman governor so that they would do the execution. And you'll notice that it was illegal for the Jews to execute anyone. Rome had taken that power away from them. So they had to have Pilate execute him. They couldn't do it themselves. You say, yeah, but what about Stephen? They went and stoned him. That didn't happen that much later. Yeah, it didn't happen at Passover. The Romans weren't there. In fact, later on, when James, the half-brother of Jesus, was likewise taken out and stoned to death, just like Stephen was, the Roman governor came and fired the high priest. So Rome wanted to keep that particular power to themselves, which is why they brought him to Pilate to begin with. So let's get into this first question that Pilate asks. In John 18:29, we actually see the first questions directed to the prosecution. What charges are you bringing against this man? And initially, they don't even answer the question. Did you catch that? Well, if you weren't a criminal, we wouldn't have brought him to you. There's no charges there. And Pilate says, well, fine, go deal with him according to your own law. Oh, but we can't execute anyone. And this man is guilty of crimes deserving death. But you'll notice they change the charges. Don't hear anything about blasphemy. We don't hear anything about sorcery. What we hear about is this man is a threat to the empire. He's an enemy of the state. He speaks against paying taxes to Caesar, and he claims to be Christ, which is a king. Now, for one thing, we know that first charge is an absolute lie. The one time Jesus spoke on the matter of taxation, somebody said, should we pay taxes to Caesar? And he said, show me a coin. Whose image is on it, Caesar's? Well, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give to God what is God's. He wasn't against paying taxes, but that's what they charged. Why? Because they knew that would get Pilate's ear. And then this idea that he claims to be the Christ, that would have meant nothing to Pontius Pilate. Christ means anointed one. So you put oil on someone's head, who cares? But they said, Christ, a king. Oh, that got his attention. Because if somebody is claiming to be king, now they're putting themselves not only in direct opposition to the governor, but to the emperor. That's treason. That is a crime punishable by death. So then, Pilate calls Jesus in. And we have the question, are you the king of the Jews? That question appears in all four Gospels. And in all four Gospels, the emphasis in the Greek is on you. Are you the king of the Jews? I'm sure Pilate was maybe a little confused. Him? This guy? Are you really the king of the Jews? That was the question. And Jesus' answer is kind of confusing. Now, the way that Matthew, Mark, and Luke render it, in the NIV it's, yes, it is as you say. That's actually a little bit too definite for the Greek. The Greek says, you are saying it. You're saying it. He didn't give a straight answer. It's a qualification. And you say, why? Why did Jesus qualify? Why didn't he just come out and say, yes, I'm king? Because if he had answered yes or no, it would have been misunderstood. If he had come out and say, yes, I'm king, then Pilate would say, okay, you're guilty, take him away. If he had said, no, I'm not a king, he would actually have been lying because he actually is a king. But he had to answer the question in such a way that Pilate would understand. And what he said in essence was, yes, I'm a king, but not in the way you think of a king. It's like that movie, The Princess Bride. You ever seen that movie? And the one fellow says, you keep saying that word, but I do not think it means what you think it means. That's the idea here. Yes, you keep using that word king, but it's not the way you think. It's a different idea here. So Jesus qualifies his answer. And then he says, my kingdom is not of this world. Yes, I'm a king. But if I was a king in the worldly sense, my followers would have fought for me. They would not have let the Jews arrest me. My kingdom is not a political kingdom. My kingdom is not a military kingdom. My kingdom is not a kingdom that has borders that you can draw on a map. I'm a different kind of king. My kingdom is not even of this world. So now Pilate understands. This is no mercenary. This is no insurrectionist. This is no wannabe emperor or political leader or military general who's going to overthrow Rome. Pilate probably did not understand fully what Jesus was saying. My guess is that inside Pilate's thinking, this guy's a little nuts, you know. Okay, you have your kingdom of some other world. But he goes back to the accusers and say, there's no basis of charge for this guy. Come on. He's really your king. He's king of some science fiction kingdom somewhere else. I don't find any basis of a charge against him. Pilate understood. Even better than the Jewish leaders. Yes, he's a king, just not the way you think of the term. But that really put Pilate in a quandary. Because he couldn't just offend the Jewish people, but he knew this guy wasn't a threat. So what do you do? Normally, in a situation like this, the governor would have cleared the court and said, case dismissed. And Jesus would have been sent on his way. Something like this happened in Corinth some years later with Paul the Apostle. And the Roman governor at that point was a guy named Gallio. And the Jews brought Paul before Gallio and said, this guy's causing trouble, blah, blah, blah. And Gallio says, I don't want to hear it. Get out of here. And that was it. Case dismissed. But see, because Pilate was under the gun, because he had all these other situations going on and the pressure of Rome on him, the trial would continue. And we'll come back in later weeks and pick up where that proceeds. But Pilate knew from the very beginning, This is no threat to any earthly kingdom. He's talking about something completely different. I would suggest, though, that Pilate's question echoes down to today and is a question every single one of us must answer. Is Jesus a king? Now, many of you would say, well, of course he is. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the King of the universe. He created it all. Yes, of course, Jesus is King. But I wonder how many of us Jesus would respond with those words, I don't think you use that word the way it really means. You see, some people want Jesus to be a political king. They want America to be a Christian nation and a world superpower. Others see Jesus as a king in a material sense. Ah, you're a child of the king, then you should live like it. You should drive fancy cars and live in big houses and name it and claim it because you're a child of the king. Others see Jesus as king in a magical sense. I can call on Jesus to solve all my problems, and if I pray in Jesus' name, he has to do it. So if I'm sick, he'll heal me, and if I need something, he'll give it to me. You know what the problem is in all of those ideas of Jesus as king? Jesus actually serves me. He's not really in charge. He's doing what I want. I'm not doing what he wants. And that's not what it means for Jesus to be king. As king, Jesus demands absolute allegiance and loyalty. He calls for unconditional surrender. Something you see back in the Old Testament. There's a story about the king of Israel, the northern kingdom, Ahab. You've probably heard of him. And he was being attacked by the king of Syria to the north, named Ben-Hadad. And Ahab says this in 1 Kings 20, verse 4, just as you say, my Lord and King, I and all I have are yours. That's what it means for Jesus to be king. I and all I have are his. Unconditional surrender. When we've turned everything to his control, then we can say Jesus is king. Now, whether we do this or not, it's not going to change the fact. Jesus is still King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in fact, we are told that one day, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I imagine that on that day, some people aren't going to really want to do that. Some are going to be forced to bow the knee and admit that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. How much better to do it by choice today? We have an opportunity to crown Jesus as my King. And that's really the question that confronts us today. Is Jesus my king? Yes, we can argue he is a king, but is he my king? Have I surrendered myself unconditionally to him? And that's a question that each one of us must answer for ourselves. And the answer to that question will determine our eternal destiny. Is Jesus your king?